The Lord had issued his decree, as we've seen. Go into the land, drive them out, destroy them. This was to the 12 tribes of Israel to go into Egypt. Do not establish any relationships with them, no treaties. Do not in any way engage with their idolatry. Smash their altars, tear down their Asherah poles, leave no vestige of their worship practice in the nation. He had not only said it once, he had repeated it. He had said it to Moses, through Moses, and he had said it through Joshua. In their recent hearing, God said, if you don't do that, then you will suffer my wrath. My anger will burn among you or against you, and these people will become a snare to you. The people heard, but they did not listen. They understood, but they did not do. Take care in your life that you do not hear what God says, but that you do not listen. Take care that you do not understand, but do not do. Christ speaks of the punishment that will be due to those who have received much, and how that will be far greater than those who have received little. We are privileged tonight to be in the house of God, under the Word of God. That privilege is a genuine blessing, but with it comes an accompanying responsibility. You cannot sit and doze through the Word of God, whether in terms of physical sleep or spiritual sleep. To do so has grave consequences for you, both in this life and in the future. The people cried out to God when God punished them for their decline. Their decline being precipitated by their failure to do what he said. They intermarried. They brought idolatry into their homes over a period of time. Little sequential steps led to ultimately God's wrath being poured upon them. And the form of that wrath, we read in Judges chapter 6, was the coming of the Midianites. Distant cousins, but distant cousins who bore bad blood against the people of God. We considered that this morning. The Amalekites, they were their cohorts in the bringing of this judgment by the hand of God. They were also distant cousins. They also had bad blood against the nation of Israel. Eventually the people, under this deluge, and it was a deluge of punishment lasting 7 years, where they would plant their crops, their beasts would have children, and then the Midianites and the Amalekites and these eastern tribes would come in, camp on the land, bring their livestock with them, so many men and so many camels that it couldn't be numbered. And they would, like locusts, disinvest the whole countryside of the harvest. They would just devour it. And year after year after year, this went on. Initially, they thought, it's only a year. The second year, well, they've come back last year because everything was so good. The third year, this can't surely happen again. The fourth year, when is this going to end? The fifth year, this is terrible. This is devastating us. We're living in mountain caves. We're no living in our homes. We're in a distressed state. And it's when they're coming to this point that we read that they cry out to the Lord for help. But what was absent in their cry was an acknowledgement of their sin. There's no confession of sin. There's no repentance. There's no repenting and doing the first works. There's, Lord, we're in a terrible state. Just lift us out. Come and defend us. Come and protect us. The Lord doesn't send a deliverer, he sends a prophet. And he says, I brought you out, didn't I? I brought you out from the land of bondage. I brought you out from the land of Egypt. I brought you into the land of prosperity. All I asked of you is that you would love me and obey me as your God, but you would not listen. Well, they must have begun to listen at that point, because they now move, the story now moves into a situation where God does send a judge and a deliverer. And I think it's reasonable to presume that that is in response to at least some of the people coming to their senses spiritually and realizing the only way this is going to end is if we confess our sin. And that's an encouragement, isn't it? That it doesn't take a whole nation to turn towards God. It doesn't even take a large percentage of a nation to turn to God before God will come and hear. It may only be a small remnant within the nation who, through the counsel of God's word, hear the rebuke, bend the knee, and seek his face in honest contrition, with broken hearts and a contrite mind. And then God does, as we see, bring them one who will be a judge and who will ultimately deliver them from this season of bondage, this season of ravaging, this season of destruction from the Midianites and the Amalekites. What sort of man is Gideon going to be? Well, it's a huge task. I mean, the Midianites and the Amalekites are far more numerous than the people of God are. They have obviously worked out their terrorist tactics very well. This is not something they've just fallen into over the recent years. They have been practiced in this, going into a land, bringing everything with them, putting up their tents, then bringing their animals, having their animals gorge on the land, having their animals feed, destroying all the crops, and then leaving and going off somewhere else whenever it suits them. There was a methodology to what the Midianites and the Amalekites were doing. There was a strategy. There was a purpose. There was a focus. There was a determination. They weren't haphazard. They weren't foolish. They were determined that they were going to live off the other people. And the Israelites were, this season, the other people, because God's hand was against the nation of Israel, his own people. What sort of a man was going to be required in order to be a deliverer? Well, he'd have to be a strategist, wouldn't he? He'd have to be acquainted with military warfare. A man well known and esteemed nationally would be a help. A man from a prominent tribe within Israel, that would certainly be an advantage. And certainly a man who would, in terms of his own family, be recognized as someone capable and responsible. A firstborn, a man clear of mind, focused, determined, a man who had his wits about him. Those are the attributes that surely would be required in a deliverer of the people of God. Someone that God could take, use his basic gifts, use his personality, and mold with other people around him into being the sort of leader that then God could use in terms of raising up a response to the Midianites and the Amalekites and the eastern tribes. But that's not the sort of man that God chooses. In the verses 11 through 24, we find an exchange between the man that God chooses and this angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is a pre-incarnate coming of Jesus to the world. This is just not an angel of the Lord. This is not a spokesman for God. This is not a messenger from God. That's why the NIV is incorrect here. The angel of the Lord is nothing less than Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in pre-incarnate form. This shows you the magnitude of this situation. That here God is sending His Son. Before His Son that took upon Himself human flesh. Into the world to speak with this man. How does the angel of the Lord identify Gideon? Well, we see him identifying him as a mighty warrior. But where does he meet him? Where is Gideon at? Well, he's in the threshing floor. Is he in the threshing floor? He's certainly threshing wheat. But he's not in the threshing floor, is he? He's in the wine press. What's the difference between a threshing floor and a wine press? A threshing floor is flat. And ordinarily, a threshing floor would be somewhere where oxen could get themselves up onto in order to, through some milling process or some process, have the stalks thrown into there, whether that was done manually or whether some other way. A wine press was sunk into the ground because the grapes went into the wine press and you pressed them with your feet. Why did you want the threshing floor to be elevated? Because you wanted the stalks to be thrown up in the air so that the chaff would separate away from the seed. In order to do that, you didn't want to stand and blow on it. You'd have been there a long time trying to do that. You wanted to be there and you wanted to do it when the sea breeze was coming in or the wind was coming in, and that would make the job much easier for you. So think of being on an elevated platform, standing, throwing it up into the air, and the wind coming in and carrying away the chaff, that which is useless, and causing the seed to fall to the ground. Imagine doing that 8 feet in the ground. Into the ground. 6 or 8 feet. What's the disadvantage you're going to have? You're not going to have the wind coming through. You're not going to have that breeze coming with that force. You're going to have to labor much harder. You're really, really going to have to work at trying to get that seed separated from the chaff. Who in their right mind would put themselves at such a disadvantage? A man who understood that what he needed to do was the right thing at a difficult time in a way to provide for those whom he loved. Would the Midianites and the Amalekites in their wildest imaginations have dreamed of an Israelite man trying to thresh in a wine press? They would have thought, if anybody is stupid enough to do that, leave them to their own devices. Let them work away for hours for all they're going to be able to do. And yet here we find this man laboring away. Laboring intensely, laboring with a degree of fruitfulness. He's not sitting at home complaining about what is happening in the land. He's not sitting at home saying there's nothing that can be done. He is in the place where he should be, seeking to provide for his family, seeking to provide for those in need. He is up and at it, even in the most difficult circumstances. It's important to note that. It speaks to the man's character. He's not interested in what other people think of him. He's not interested in whether they think he is wise or stupid or naive. He's interested in fulfilling his responsibility at that given time. And that's the type of men and women that God uses in seasons of difficulty and trial in His church and in the nation. People think, you see, that responsibility comes to those who have tremendous gifts and great ability, and who are just waiting to be tapped. Oh, you have tremendous gifts. You have tremendous ability. We must give you a position of responsibility and leadership. That's the way of the world, where they look at the stature of the individual. They look at their particular giftedness. But the way of God is not measured by stature. The way of God is not measured by ability. The way of God is measured by those who do the simple thing well and manage that in difficult seasons, and then God elevates them to a position of responsibility. When we come in the coming years to look for elders and deacons for this congregation, we want to look for the men who fill the biblical requirements. Men who know how to rule their households well. Men who don't make a fuss about what I might be able to do if I get into office in the church. But men who demonstrate that through good or bad, difficulty or joy, they make good decisions and they make them well. How does God characterize this man? He says, the Lord is with you, mighty warrior. You think that's an allusion to his ability to engage in military warfare. The original actually says, regarding mighty valor. And it's a term that is used of others. It's a term that was used of Boaz. In our study of Ruth, we saw that Boaz was a man of valor. Boaz wasn't a man of military valor. Boaz was a man of spiritual valor. I think that what is happening here and what God is saying is, I have observed Gideon and I see this man possesses a spiritual valor. He's a godly man. He is able to make good decisions well. I have looked into his heart and he has a spiritual strength about him. A spiritual character. He's a godly individual. He's a man who takes good decisions because his heart is seeking after me. That's why he was able to make good decisions. That's why in the future when we need elders and deacons in this congregation, we want to be looking at men who make good decisions. And we need to discern in their heart that they fulfill the responsibilities before God because there's a spiritual valor about them, a spiritual strength. When you speak with them, when you communicate with them, you get the sense that they're exuding being in the presence of the living God. How much harm has been done to the Church of Jesus Christ down through the generations by men who were put into office in the bride because it was discerned that their position in the community or their status in terms of their family within the life of the church was such that that gave them the ability to fulfill the office. And they went in and they lived in the life of the church and fulfilled the responsibilities in the church as businessmen. That was their approach. What the church needs and what the nation needs are men and women who have an aura about them that arises not through any particular aptitude, but through the fact that they spend time with God on a daily basis. And you can smell it. You can sense it. There's something that is beautiful, gentle, honest. It's marked by integrity. It's marked by an ability to self-assess. As we saw the psalmist this morning, in the midst of the rockers, the sea rolling over him, he didn't stand up and say, God, what on earth are you doing? Why are you allowing this in my life? He assesses his own life. There was an assessment of his own spiritual walk with God. He remonstrated with his own soul. We want men and women in this congregation who will remonstrate with their own souls before God. Who will be quick, not to anger, but to self-analysis and say, am I walking in the ways of righteousness? Am I walking in the ways of godliness? Is there a peace that passes all understanding in my soul? Before they go out and want to point out to others, well, what you're doing is right or wrong. And we all need to, on occasion, speak to one another and encourage one another in terms of what we think is right or wrong. I'm not saying we should never open our mouth to one another. Of course, I'm not saying that. There's a spiritual valor in this man. And look at how he responds. Look at his response. Verse 13. If the Lord is with us, why has this happened to us? He doesn't engage in what the angel of the Lord is saying about him and his ability. Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and put us into the hand of Midian. And you read that and you think, is that judgmental? Is he being critical? Surely it's the people that have abandoned God. It's not the Lord that has abandoned them. And yet there's an honesty here. There's a sense in which you look at Gideon and you feel the man's passion for the nation. And you feel the man's passion for God. You get the sense of, here we are in this situation. The angel of the Lord had said to him, the Lord is with you. Gideon replies, if the Lord is with us. The angel of the Lord speaks to him, you. Gideon speaks about us. The Lord speaks complimentary about him. He speaks about us. He sees himself as one of the community. He feels passionately the situation that Israel is in. He looks at the situation. He knows that Israel is in a very, very poor place. And he's saying, where is the Lord? Where is the Lord? We're in this situation. And there's a man who's not being critical of God, who's questioning God as a psalmist does so often, and says basically, the Lord loves us. The Lord's power was manifest in his deliverance of us from Egypt. Yet we find ourselves in this situation. How long, Lord? How long will this keep going on and on and on? The Lord chooses men of spiritual valor. He loves women, godly women of spiritual valor. But he also identifies those who are humble and who have a passion for the church. This man is passionate about the church. He's passionate about the nation. It grieves him that the people are in the situation that they're in. It grieves him that the Midianite marauders are coming in. It grieves him deeply. And so he says, when the Lord says, you're a mighty man of valor, he says, yes, whatever you think, that's okay. But the reality is, we're in a destitute place. And that took him to think outside himself. Although there he is on the wine press, thrashing away on his own, laboring hard, doing his own thing for his own family, he has a national mentality. How easy it is for us today just to think of me and mine. How easy it is for us just to come to church and to think of me and mine. As long as I'm satisfied, that's all that matters. As long as my wife is happy or my husband's happy, that's fine. As long as my children are happy and content, that's what matters. But you see, that's not what the Church of Christ is about. We need to have a passion for each other. We need to have a passion for us. Not just me or mine. We have to love one another to such an extent that we understand that what affects me affects you. That when you're strong, I am strong. When you're weak, I am weak. We have to have that desire to care passionately for each other. We can't just be individuals or families who come in here on a Sunday and just sit and worship. We're going to have to work and encourage each other. And many of you are doing that behind the scenes. There's things going on, positive things happening. We're just going to have to think about that more, work at that more. We're going to have to develop that more. We're going to take time to think that through and help each other and see that this is not about me and mine. This is about us. We have to love each other and see it's about us, because that's the type of people that God uses. God is not interested in a self-centered individual who thinks that they're God's gift to the church and everybody should respond to them. And if they're not happy, then they just walk out. That if their way is not accepted, then they'll not participate. That's not the type of person that God identifies and chooses and uses in His kingdom. It never has been. You think of Moses, how he identified Moses. Moses said, "Who am I? What have I got? The burning bush, but didn't consume." And Moses says, "I'm not credible. I don't have the ability to do it." And eventually God says, "Well, take your brother Aaron, and he can go and be your mouthpiece." Many times have we seen in the people of God, God choosing people who seemed inadequate, insignificant, insubstantial. And yet what they owned was a spiritual desire for God. And what they owned was a passion for the church of Jesus Christ and a love for other people. You see, that's what God uses. That's why God comes back to him in the person of the angel of the Lord and says, "Go in the strength you have." This is a silly thing to say. It's a daft thing to say, in a sense. How is one man going to destroy all of Midian? "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand." But he's identified a man, you see, who will be used of him. He's not identified a prima donna. He's not identified someone who sees themselves as being the most eminent person in the room. He hasn't identified someone who has exceptional gifts of amazing stature, of great presence from a huge family. You see how he responds, how Gideon responds. He says, "My clan is the weakest in Israel, Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." In fact, Gideon was the youngest in his family. He says, "God, you couldn't pick someone less qualified. Manasseh, we're over in the east. And even in my family, I'm the least, I'm the youngest. I'm the one that's standing in the wine press thrashing grain. Does that not tell you about something about who I am and my role and my function?" God says, "You're the man I want. You're the very man. Because you're doing the right thing in the right place, at the right time, in the right way. And you don't have an eye whether other people think you're great or not. Your greatness, Gideon, is in your humility. Your greatness is in your sense of insignificance. Your greatness is in your understanding it's not about you, it's about us. Your greatness, Gideon, is the fact that you are from the least tribe and the least family and the least of the least family in that tribe." Oh, that the people of God, that we would have such an attitude. That we would see ourselves as being the least. And that we would see, didn't Jesus say it? That we're to count others better than ourselves. Brothers and sisters in Christ, when we have this heart about us, where we see others better than ourselves, cut off the tongue, won't it? It'll cut the tongue down a wee bit. It'll cut the thoughts down a wee bit. We'll not be just as quick to say, "Well, he should be doing this or she should be doing that." It'll cut back that reaction. And that old man says, "How dare that person do that to me? I'm going to let them know something." It's a good thing at that moment to stop and say, "That person is loved by Jesus Christ. That person has been redeemed from a lost eternity, horrific and terrible, by the blood of the Savior, the Son of God." And whilst they may not have dealt with that situation to the best of their ability, I, as the least of the least, I'm going to hold my tongue. How much damage is done in the house of God when people have a sense of their own importance, their self-importance. Rather than being broken and contrite and saying, who am I? What do I have? What do you and I have? We have nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, John 15, we are nothing. We have nothing. The very breath in our bodies comes from God. Whatever gifts we have come from God. Whatever ability we have comes from God. He can take it. He can take it away from you in a moment. In a moment, He can take it away from you. He can take whatever you think you have and whatever you think you are, He can take it away from you. And how dare we think of ourselves that we are significant and important? We are only significant and important as we become more glorious in our spiritual desire for God. We are only significant in measure to our humility. We are only significant as we care for other people. We are only significant as we are faithful unto God. And even then, we're only that because of God's grace. Only because of God's grace. There's nothing separates us from the people out there in this community. I guarantee you tonight, if we were to throw and walk around this community tonight, there are people out there who are more decent, maybe even more honest, more gentle than ourselves, than some of us at least. Well, let's just now, more decent and honest and gentle than me. Salt of the earth people. Good folk. And why are they sitting out there and I'm in here? Because I have some intellectual ability? Because I somehow have generated a love for God? It's because 44 years ago, the Lord laid His hand on me and said, boy, you're going to receive my grace. And you're going to walk with me. That's the only difference. And He opened my eyes to behold the reality of Jesus Christ. To behold the beautiful character and being of God in the person of His Son. That's the only difference. That's the only difference. Nothing. And for those of you who are believers in here tonight, there's nothing that separates you from those in your families who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's nothing. And if dare we ever think that we are something to God, that we owe God something, or God owes something to us, God should be pleased that I'm the father I am. God should be pleased that I'm the mother I am. God should be pleased that He hasn't banished us into lost eternity. Here is this man, the least of the least, a man of spiritual valor. And when he says to God, who am I? Who am I? God says to him, you're what I will make you. I will be with you. There's the strength of Gideon. The first time God speaks to him, verse 12, He says, the Lord is with you. The second time the Lord speaks to him, verse 14, He says, I am with you. Am I not sending you out? The implication is clear, I am sending you out. The verse 16, the third time God speaks to him in the person of the angel of the Lord, He says, I will be with you. And when this meal is brought out and laid before the angel of the Lord, you see what Gideon brings out? He brings out a kid. How precious was a kid in these days when the Midianites were taking everything they had? What does he bring out? He brings out an ephah to bake loaves. What's an ephah? It's enough to fill 10 people's stomachs. The people of God got an omer a day of manna. There's 10 omers and an ephah. This man is bringing. The sweat has been off his brow. His back has been breaking. He's been thrashing away. And he brings out to the angel of the Lord enough for 10. And he says, show me that you are who you say you are. The broth is poured out. And in that broth, there is that offering poured out. And as the fire comes and consumes that which is sitting on the slab, then Gideon knows, I have been in the presence of the Lord. He steps back. Alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the face of the angel. And he knows that if he sees the face of the angel, he should surely die. That's why the Lord says to him in a final time, verse 23, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. Gideon thought this was going to end in his death. How could he see the angel of the Lord and live? No man can see God's face and live. And the angel of the Lord says, you're not going to die because I have a purpose for you. Our nation is in a bad way. How's it going to change? Is God going to raise up some very articulate, able church leaders, politicians? When the people who are called by my name humble themselves and seek my face, then I will come and I will restore their nation. You're a bunch of insignificant nobodies. And I'm with you. I'm an insignificant nobody. But in the hands of Almighty God, if we will encourage and walk with each other and develop spiritual valor, if we will humble ourselves before one another and God, if we will own the things of God and be concerned with each other's lives and the life of this nation, if we will be willing to listen and obey the Lord, if we will be willing to give Him all that we have, our kid and our ephah that we work hard for, and say, listen, show us you're real. Take what we have that you've given to us. Take what we have that you've given to us, and then demonstrate your power. If we get ourselves to that point by the grace of God, then God might just be pleased to use us in a small way in some people's lives. And what an astonishing privilege that would be. What would it be like in sitting in 10 years' time when we're sitting with a man or a woman or a family in this church and they come in and they're talking about Jesus and they're loving Jesus and they're singing the songs of Jesus with us. And they haven't come from another church to see the minister with a strange accent. They've come from death to life through one of us sitting down in their home talking to them about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And a few of the rest of us gathering round them and saying, isn't our God great? That He would use some insignificant nobodies who know very little for the eternal salvation through His Son of this family. If we start there, then who knows where God will take us. Amen. Let's pray.